Thank you, Danny. I don't know how old I feel after that, mind. I mean, short trousers and I was, you know, around. I don't know what to make of that quite. But for a small fee, I'll tell you some of the stories about it. That hymn you gave us must have brought memories back of Easter conferences in Cardiff. That was one of the favourite ones in Cardiff, wasn't it? The Easter conferences. Is that right? Oh, well. Shall we turn this evening to the First Epistle of John? First Epistle of John. Now let's just read the first chapter. That which was from the beginning, which we have heard, which we have seen with our eyes, which we have looked upon, and our hands have handled, of the word of life. For the life was manifested, we have seen it, and bear witness, and show unto you that eternal life which was with the Father, and was manifested unto us. That which we have seen and heard, declare we unto you, that he also may have fellowship with us. And truly our fellowship is with the Father, and with his Son, Jesus Christ. And these things write we unto you, that your joy may be full. This then is the message which we have heard of him, and declare unto you, that God is light, and in him is no darkness at all. If we say we have fellowship with him, and walk in darkness, we lie and do not the truth. But if we walk in the light, as he is in the light, we have fellowship one with another, and the blood of Jesus Christ, his Son, cleanseth us from all sin. If we say that we have no sin, we deceive ourselves, and the truth is not in us. If we confess our sins, he is faithful and just to forgive us our sins, and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. If we say we have not sinned, we make him a liar, and his word is not in us. What I purpose to do tonight and on the other evenings is to look at this particular epistle, First Epistle of John, and to see how far we can get into it and what we can learn from it. Now, this is probably the last apostolic message to the whole church. It's addressed to no particular church. It isn't addressed to any particular locality or churches in any particular locality, but it deals with the fundamental question of the life which is the true bond of the church's unity. And so in this particular book you will find that there is a considerable emphasis upon love, because that is his commandment, that we should love one another. And there is a particular emphasis upon light, because that is the demonstration of our walk before men and women. We walk in the light as he is in the light. And in fact, the epistle can be divided into two sections. The first half of this epistle comes under the title, God is Light. And the second half of this epistle comes under the title, God is Love. Now, this epistle has been described as a commendatory postscript to John's Gospel. And it's certainly closely associated with John's Gospel. In fact, the two books, John's Gospel and his first epistle, should always be read side by side in mutual commentary. The letter deals more directly with the problems and the spiritual problems of the hour. And it attacks error in a way which would have been out of place in the Gospel. When you read this particular epistle, you will discover that there are terms in it which are not found in the Gospel. The Apostle speaks of seducers who seduce people, lead them astray from the faith. He speaks of Antichrist. He speaks firmly and strongly of liars, those who propagate lies. And there are, within the pages of this particular epistle, some salutary things said about those who are the enemies of our souls. Now, the close connection between this epistle and the gospel is clearly seen when we make a comparison of two verses. Let's compare those two verses now. We're going back to the gospel first of all, and we're going to read in chapter 20 of the gospel where the reason for the writing of that gospel is given. Gospel of John, chapter 20, verse 30. And many other signs truly did Jesus in the presence of his disciples, which are not written in this book. But these are written, and here's the reason which is given, that he might believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that believing he might have life through his name. So the Gospel of John is written with an evangelistic import, and that is that we might believe that Jesus is the Christ, and that believing we might have life through his name. Now let's turn over to the first epistle of John, and we'll read in chapter 5. And in chapter 5 of the first epistle of John, we'll look at the 13th verse. These things have I written unto you that believe on the name of the Son of God, that ye may know that you have eternal life, and that you may believe on the name of the Son of God. And so the difference is complementary in a sense, in that in the gospel the intention is that we might believe on Christ and in him have life. And when we come to the epistle, the intention is that we might know we have life, and that life is in Christ. So the gospel then was written to arouse faith, that we might believe. The epistle was written to establish assurance, that we might know that we have life. The gospel was written that men might have life. The epistle was written that believers might know they have life. In the gospel, we have divine life as revealed in Christ. It's not very long as you enter the gospel that you find life referred to. So, for instance, when you open the first chapter of John's gospel, you read this particular statement: in him was life, and that life was the light of men. And so we have divine life as revealed in Christ. And that life is taught throughout the first half of the book. It's rather taught in the second half in particular. In the epistle, that same life is realized in the Christian. And the Christian reveals the life which he has in Christ. Indeed, in this particular book, there are certain tests which are given to indicate that we have life, that we know that we are the children of God. The gospel declares the way of life through the incarnate Son of God. It tells us that, in his own words, that he is the way, the truth, and the life, and that no man comes to the Father but by him. And so the gospel declares quite clearly the way of life, and it's through Christ. In the epistle, that same life is seen as realized in the Christian life. And in chapter 5, you will notice what it says, and this is the record that God has given to us, eternal life, and that hits this life, is in his Son. He that hath the Son hath life, and he that hath not the Son hath not life. And so that life which was manifested in the gospel is now seen to be manifested and possessed by those who are Christians. Now the subject of John's gospel is the Son of God. And the whole object and burden of the apostle in writing the gospel is to demonstrate beyond any shadow of doubt that the one who he is writing of is God's Son. Indeed, we have in the gospel a phrase I just read. If you have the Son, you have life, says the epistle. In the gospel of John, of the 16 times which the word the Son is used in the New Testament, 8 of those are found in John's gospel. And the message concerns the Son of God. It gives evidence of the one who is the Son of God. And when you come to the epistle, the subject of his first epistle is not so much the Son of God, though it has much to do with him, but it is the sons of God. And when you read the third chapter of this epistle, you will read these particular verses. Behold, what manner of love the Father has bestowed upon us, that we should be called the sons of God. Now, King James Version puts it that way, but the Revised Version adds a little phrase, and it says, and so we are, and such we are. We are the sons of God. And so there is this complementary teaching of these two books. Now the Gospel not only does that, but when you read the Epistle, rather, I should say that some people have denied that the Epistle was written by the same person who wrote the Gospel. And there are those who have brought all sorts of suggestions as to who wrote the first Epistle. Well, we needn't worry too much about that. One of the great evidences of authorship in the New Testament is the comparability of terms that are used, usage of terms. And when you come to look at John's Gospel and the first epistle, you will discover in the Epistle of John similar terms, parallel thoughts, parallel topics that you find in John's Gospel. And so when you read the epistle, the first epistle of John, what you will find, for instance, are things like this. You will find the life which has its source in the Son of God. In him was life. And that life was the light of men, the verse I quoted earlier on. And when you come to the Epistle of John, John says, he that hath the Son hath life. And in fact, in chapter 5, there is a great passage on life, which is developed similarly in the Gospel. You find in the Epistle of John, again, another theme which has a parallel in John's Gospel. John's Gospel talks of abiding in God. When the Lord Jesus was teaching in his upper room ministry, he was talking about the Father and the Son coming and abiding with disciples, with those who loved him. When you come to this particular epistle, you find again that this teaching of abiding in God and God's word abiding in people, in Christians, is found here. We find that in the Gospel, what is demonstrated is God's love in sending his Son. God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whosoever believes in him should not perish but have everlasting life. When you come to this particular epistle, you find again that that same theme is mentioned. In this was manifested the love of God toward us, because that God sent his only begotten Son into the world that we might live through him. And so here is almost a quotation, in part at least, from John's Gospel. And again, you will find that in the Gospel of John, there is emphasized love to the brethren. For instance, in the latter chapters where the Lord Jesus is teaching his own in the upper room, he talks about a new commandment, and that new commandment he gives to his disciples, and that commandment is that they should love one another. When you come to the Epistle of John, you find that the writer John bases this whole argument of love one Christian to another on that new commandment. And so you have this again parallel teaching in Epistle and Gospel. When you read the Gospel, you'll find that he talks about children of God, who become children of God through faith in Christ. And he tells us even in the first chapter, when he says that those who believe in Christ, who receive them into their hearts, have the right to be called the children of God, born not of blood, nor of the will of the flesh, nor of the will of man, but of God. When you come to the Epistle of John, again, there is this great emphasis upon the children of God. John stresses witness. In John's Gospel, there are seven distinct witnesses to the deity of Christ. And the last one is his own. And ye also shall be my witnesses, said the Lord Jesus. But there are seven distinct witnesses to his deity. And when you come to this book, and particularly if you come to the last chapter, you will find this word witness again, and you will find that there are other witnesses which are brought out to witness to the person of Christ. And if that wasn't sufficient, when you read these two books together, you will find also that there are opposites which appear in both books, and they are repeated in both. For instance, you'll find in the Gospel that there's light and darkness, and it's a motif which passes through John's Gospel, light and darkness. In him was light. Men love darkness rather than light. Light because their deeds are evil. And this theme passes through the Gospel. When you come to the New Testament, to the Epistle, you find that that same thing is there. And we read a chapter which talks of walking the light. When you read further on in the book, we are told that he who hates his brother, for instance, is in darkness even until now. Light and darkness. It's a motif in John's Gospel. It appears again in his Epistle. Life and death appear again. Love and hate. These other opposites would appear in both books. The Father and the world. John's Gospel gives a prayer of the Lord Jesus before he suffered, and the Father and the world are contrasted in that prayer. When you come to this particular Gospel, this particular Epistle, the writer says, well, if you love the world, the love of the Father is in you. And so you've got the theme brought together once again. Knowing God and not knowing God, children of God, children of the devil, all these things are parallel opposites in one, opposites is parallel in Gospel and Epistle. Now when you come to all that, and you put it all together, the usage of these terms, the usage of a common language, of common metaphors, of common pictures, can you possibly doubt that the writer is not the same in both books? And so it is then that we come to the Epistle of John, we want now to look at why it was written. Now when we read the Epistle, there are certain reasons given to us in the Epistle quite clearly, stated for us. There are other reasons which are not so clear and which John does not state, but which are implied and understood in the book. We won't look at those tonight, we'll look at those on Wednesday, but we will look at the reasons for writing which he actually states. So now let's look at them and pick them up one by one and say something about them. Chapter 1, first of all, then, and we will read in verse 3. That which we have seen and heard, declare we unto you. That is, he's declaring it by writing to them, that he also may have fellowship with us. And truly our fellowship was with the Father and with his Son Jesus Christ. So here's one reason he's declaring, he's writing to them. It is for the purpose of fellowship, that we might have, that you might have fellowship with us, and our fellowship was with the Father and his Son, Jesus Christ. Now, Christian fellowship is sharing in the common life of Christ through the Holy Spirit. We came into that form of fellowship in the life of Christ, the moment we trusted Christ as Savior. And what happened when we trusted Christ as Savior? By virtue of that baptism of the Spirit, which occurred at Pentecost, we came into one body. And so there was a fellowship formed. But you notice what it says here. It is fellowship with us. Of course, he was referring to himself and his fellow apostles. But the lesson which is implied in that is this, that the Christian life is not a life lived apart and in isolation, but the Christian life is a life which is common to and shared by all believers in the Lord Jesus Christ. And it's not a life in which we live in isolation as people do when they go apart into solitude and into contemplation. No, it's a life which is lived in normal living, but in association and fellowship and kind of company with other believers in the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, John wanted to show what fellowship really meant. It isn't just that you have fellowship with fellow Christians, that's one thing. That's one side of it. But what she says is that really this fellowship is even greater than that. It is fellowship with the Father and with the Son, Jesus Christ. It's not just fellowship with fellow human beings. The wonder of this fellowship into which we've been brought through faith in Christ is that it is fellowship with divine beings, with the Father and with his Son. So our fellowship one with another arises from and depends upon our fellowship with God. As Christians, we have fellowship one with another because we are in fellowship with God himself. Now, you know, when you come to the New Testament, it's interesting to read what the New Testament has to say when it pictures fellowship. And this union we have, this fellowship we have with God and his Son. And in fact, the New Testament rifles language to describe the nature of that fellowship. So the New Testament will picture it for us, and it will say that, you know, this is a life which is the life of a body, in which every Christian is a member of that body, and Christ is a risen, glorious head. It will talk of fellowship in the picture of a family. And within that family, every Christian is a child. And in that family, Christ is the firstborn, he's the preeminent one, and God is the father of that family. It will talk of the life of the vine. And it will talk of the vine as being Christ, but there are branches in this vine, and they're united to him in fellowship with him, and without him they can do nothing. And the branches are those who are Christians. The man who comes and tends it is the Father himself. It talks of a living priesthood, indeed, a royal priesthood, in which every believer is a priest. And there's one great high priest, who is a high priest forever after the royal order, the order of Melchizedek. And so there are all these pictures which give to us some idea of the wonderful fellowship into which Christians have been brought in union with God and his Son and with one another. So the first reason then is fellowship. Let's now look at the second reason for the writing. And we're going to look now at verse 4. And these things write we unto you, and here's the reason, that your joy may be full. So we're writing this to you, says John, that your joy may be full. Now you know, joy is God's purpose for man. Because sorrow originally came from sin. If you go back to the book of Genesis, the first mention of sorrow is found when man fell. And sorrow is referred to both in relation to Adam and in relation to Eve. So sorrow came in when man fell. We read this morning from the book of the Revelation, 21st chapter, and it's the last mention of sorrow. And we are told that then, in that eternal situation, when God is all and all in all, that sorrow and tears will be banished. There will be no more. But true joy comes from fellowship with God. Now, it's very often the pattern to differentiate between joy and happiness, and to say that happiness depends on happenings and circumstances, and circumstances go all right, then people become other than happy. Whereas true joy is not based on circumstances or happenings at all. True joy is based upon and found in an unchangeable person. And that's God. And so the basis of that joy never varies, never changes, is always stable. And the amazing thing is this, that in the Christian life it is possible for sorrow to coexist with true joy. Now that's a paradox, seemingly. But it is possible for it to happen. Let me just point that out. If you turn over a page or so to the Epistle of Peter, which follows, the first epistle, you will notice that Peter refers to that sort of thing. Verse 6 of chapter 1. wherein he greatly rejoiced. Though now for a season, if need be, you are in heaviness through manifold temptations. So on one hand, they were in heaviness through manifold temptations. But on the other hand, they greatly rejoiced. Oh, well, the manifold temptations depended on what was external and the circumstances in which they found themselves and the opposition they were meeting. And that could change. But their joy couldn't. It rested in God. So there was the possibility of joy existing, coexisting with sorrow and difficulty. Now, let's notice something, notice how this is carried out elsewhere, to just prove the point that joy, in fact, is based in God and doesn't change. Let's go over to the Epistle to the Philippians for a moment, and this is a book, epistle, which deals with joy again and again. The Epistle to the Philippians, and we'll just pick up one verse, the fourth chapter of the Epistle to the Philippians. Verse 4 of the Epistle to the Philippians, chapter 4, and he says, "Rejoice in the Lord always," and again I say, "Rejoice." So here's a man who's calling upon him to rejoice, and in fact, throughout this particular epistle, the word rejoice occurs again and again. "Rejoice in the Lord," he says, "and again I say rejoice." Now, the Philippians could take this statement from this man. They knew him, you see. And they remembered how they first met him. They remembered what had happened in his first coming to Philippi. The poor man had been taken and beaten at the stake, and he had been put into the darkest prison. And there he was at midnight in the deep prison, and his back was bleeding and lacerated, and he was in some considerable discomfort and pain, and he wept. No, that's not right, is it? No, he didn't. In the darkest hour, in pain, in the deepest prison, he sang praises to God. And they remember this man, whilst he was suffering, he could still joy in God. And so when he said rejoice, and again I say rejoice, they could take it from him, and they could take it moreover from him, because they knew that at that particular time he was a prisoner in Rome and he was chained. And so they say, yeah, that's fine, we can understand what he's saying, we can take it from this man because he lives that. He's always rejoiced in the Lord, and he still is. Even though the circumstances were not propitious, yet still he could rejoice. Now, if you think that that's something which is just common to the Apostle Paul, let me take you back to the Old Testament for a moment. We're going back to a little old prophecy in the Old Testament called Habakkuk. And let's just read a little story, a little bit in the prophecy of Habakkuk, just the end of that particular prophecy. The last chapter of the prophecy of Habakkuk. And Habakkuk has been told that there's coming to his land a devastating enemy who's going to terrorize the land and destroy it and take away his people captive. And when he remembers this, the effect upon him is told us in verse 16 of chapter 3. "When I heard, my belly trembled, my lips quivered at the voice, rottenness entered my bones, and I trembled in myself, that I might rest in the day of trouble." And so on. In other words, this man was petrified, terrified. In other words, what he goes on to say, "Though the fig tree will not blossom," he'll have no figs, this man, no blossom. "And as for fruit be in the vines," he'll have no wine to cheer his heart. "The labor of the olive shall fail, so there'll be no oil." That was something which was so needful. "The field shall yield no meat," there'll be no wheat, no corn, no barley. "The flock shall be cut off from the fold," no meat, no milk, no herd in the stalls. This man deprived of everything, surely. He's got nothing. Now, if he was depending upon what he possessed, well, he'd be the most miserable of people, because he had absolutely nothing. He lost all things. And the invader's coming. What then? "Yet I will rejoice in the Lord. I will joy in the God of my salvation." So you see, joy is not dependent upon circumstances or what you have or whatever. It might make you happy. But joy is actually based in God. It's something which is possessed in the soul. It's something which is far deeper than happiness. It's based and founded in God. And so the writer writes to them that your joy may be full. Now notice the extent of this joy. Not just a little drip of it, a few drops dropped in here or not. What he wants for them is that their joy might be full. The full measure of joy is what he wants for them. Now, the phrase that your joy may be full is found 6 times in John's writings. And they show to us the secret of the full measure of joy, how you get this full measure of joy. So let's just pick them out, Charlie, because the full measure of joy is associated with certain things. Let's go back to John's Gospel, and let's pick them out from John's Gospel. John's Gospel, first of all, chapter 3. John chapter 3, and we're looking at the words of the John the Baptist, and verse 29 of the chapter. He that hath the bride is the bridegroom, but the friend of the bridegroom which standeth and heareth him rejoiceth greatly because of the bridegroom's voice. This my joy therefore is fulfilled. But notice the next thing. He must increase and I must decrease. So John's joy was filled full, not simply in that he heard the word of the bridegroom, but in something else. But in hearing that word, he knew the voice. He knew that he was eclipsed by fire, and that he must decrease and Christ must increase. Now what do you call that? Well, I suggest you would call that consecration. Consecration is the abnegation of ourselves and the exaltation of Christ. And in that, says John, is fullness of joy. Let's go on again further to chapter 15. And we will find several here in these nearby chapters. Chapter 15, and we're reading in verse 10. If ye keep my commandments, ye shall abide in my love, even as I have kept my Father's commandments and abide in his love. These things have I spoken unto you, that my joy may remain in you, and that your joy might be full. This is my commandment, that ye love one another. Notice that here it's bridged on two sides by this statement, that you keep my commandments, you keep my commandments. And there is a joy in obedience. The fact of the matter is that we get all wrought up inside and discontented when we do not obey his commandments. There is full joy in obeying his commandments. Verse chapter 16. Verse 24, chapter 16, and he's talking about prayer. Hitherto you've asked nothing in my name, ask and ye shall receive, that your joy may be full. The joy of answered prayer. And so here's another joy. Asking in his name, he says, and he will respond and answer, and our joy will be full. What an encouragement. What a joy it is to our hearts when we know the prayers we've uttered before God have been answered. And indeed, sometimes in a measure far greater than we expected. Answered prayer. In chapter 17, go on to chapter 17 and read in chapter 17 in verse 12. And the Lord Jesus says, while I was with them in the world, I kept them in thy name. Those that thou hast given me, I have kept. And then is lost for the son of perdition, that the scripture might be fulfilled. And now come I to thee, and these things I speak in the world, that they might have my joy fulfilled in themselves. And what's he talking in the context of here? Well, it is the context of his prayer is for protection for them and care over them. The joy of protection. And it's a real encouragement and joy to know that once we trust Christ as Savior, we hand over the responsibility of life to him, and he keeps us till that day when we enter into that inheritance. The joy of protection. Here in 1 John is the joy of fellowship, that your joy might be full. Turn on, please, to the second epistle of John and notice the last verses of this. In the second epistle of John, and he says in verse 12, I would not write with pen, paper, and ink, but I trust to come unto you and speak face to face, that our joy may be full. Our joy may be full. Whose joy? Well, go back to verse 1 and notice whom he's writing to. The elder unto the elect lady and her children, whom I love in the truth. And so he's talking of a joy which comes because of a mutual love in Christ, one for another. It's the joy of brotherly love. Now, let's go on very quickly to chapter 2 and notice the third reason. My little children, these things write I unto you, that ye sin not. See the reason he gives. I am writing these unto you, that ye sin not. So we've had here, first of all, fellowship, fullness of joy. No, holiness. That ye sin not. Now, when you read in chapter 2, you will notice that this particular chapter will tell us we ought to walk as Christ walked. Well, his walk was perfection. But we're told also, in more than one place in this particular epistle, that he, whosoever abides in him, does not sin. Chapter 3. Whosoever is born of God does not commit sin. Chapter 3. Chapter 5 will tell us the same thing. And so we've got these particular statements made. And what John wishes and desires for his readers is for them not to sin. Now, John teaches the clear distinction between sin and sins. Look at verse 8 of chapter 1. If we say that we have no sin, we deceive ourselves. And he is talking here of the principle of sin. But then notice he goes on to say in the next verse, if we confess our sins, and he is talking there of the fruit of that root principle. So he differentiates between sin and sin, root and fruit, between principle and practice. And whilst he teaches very carefully that the principle of sin remains, even after we become Christians, he's equally careful to teach that that root need not produce fruit. But he will tell us also that should there be any sinning, and what he is talking about is not the habitual, continual practicing of sin. That's what we did before we were Christians. He is talking here of the isolated acts of sin which Christians commit and are conscious of and feel guilty about and want to confess. When he talks about those, he says that these things which are contrary to the general tenor of a Christian's life, then God has graciously made provision for that. And so he says, if any man sin, we have an advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ the righteous. Now lastly, there was another reason why he wrote. I want you now to turn over to chapter 5, and we'll pick that one out in chapter 5 and verse 13. Chapter 5 and verse 13. These things have I written unto you. Why? That ye may know that you have eternal life, and that ye might believe in the name of the Son of God. This is the verse which we compared with the gospel, and why the gospel was written. Written to produce faith, its results. This was written to confirm faith, that you may know that you have eternal life. So whereas the gospel then was written that the blessings of eternal life might be experienced and possessed, the epistle was written to produce the joy that comes from possession, fullness of joy, the joy of fellowship with God and his Son, and the assurance that we have eternal life, that we might know. And that means a knowledge which is final and certain. You see, assurance means the consciousness of our position in relation to God, and the assurance, the certainty that that relationship with God is right, right through faith in Christ. And faith possesses, that's what the gospel does. But assurance knows it possesses Christ. It knows that. And consequently, in this epistle, what we will find is that the word know occurs again and again and again. We would find that the phrase we know occurs 18 times in this book. Eno occurs 6 times in this book. We have known occurs once. Ye have known occurs 3 times. He that knoweth occurs once. So it's a word which occurs frequently. And we are told throughout this book that we know, we know, we know. Now, in actual fact, there are 2 words used for knowing in the epistle. And it's worthwhile looking at where they occur and the tenses which are used. But the one of these words means intuitive knowledge. That is to say, evidence of the senses. Independent of ourselves. Things which you look at and see that these things are true. And the other thing, the other word means experimental knowledge. Is as we get to know God, and to know His Word, and to know His ways, that this experimental knowledge of Him comes to us. And it's worthwhile searching those 2 out. But what it is telling us, whichever the word is used, is that the Christian possesses a knowing faith. Because Christianity is not a religion of doubts and possibilities. Christianity is a religion of certainties. And so, we have known the apostle. It's not presumption. It's basing one's faith and statements simply upon what God has said, upon His Word. Now, such knowledge grows out of a saving faith, of course. Without faith we can never possess His life. But without knowing that we've got that life, we will never enjoy it to the full. And so the Christian who has trusted Christ as He was put before him in the Gospel of John, and who knows, has the assurance that he belongs to Christ and Christ belongs to him, can enjoy that joy which this particular book speaks. Now, you may not know that joy. You may not have that assurance. And there is one reason why you might not have it. One fundamental reason. And it's this. Because that joy comes in possessing Christ. And the last chapter of this book says, he that has the Son has life. But he that has not the Son has not life. The question which really I should leave with you at the end of this particular service is simply this. Have you got the Son? Because if you have, you've got life. But if you haven't got the Son, these blessings which this particular epistle talks about are not yours. But they can be through faith in Him. Let's pray. We praise Thee, our God, for the Son of Thy love. We would have been lost forever, condemned to an eternity which doesn't bear thinking about, because of our sins and because of our transgressions, because of our wrongdoings. But Thou didst send Thy Son, and we love Him because He first loved us. I would send Him to be the Savior of the world, as this epistle tells us. Herein is love, not that we love God, but that He loved us. Send His Son to be the propitiation for our sins. However can we thank Thee, our God, for such love? We come this evening. Thank Thee again for Him who is Thy Son in all the full fullness of the possession of every attribute essential to Godhead, but at the same time took upon himself our humanity and was handled and heard and seen, and to the cross he went and died for our sins. Grant thy blessing, Lord, upon thy word, we pray. Part us now with thy smile upon us, for Jesus' sake.